thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church. Redemption exists to help you wake up to a deep, meaningful life in Christ. For more information, please visit redemptionedmond.com.
Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand, that we might walk in them. This is God's word. Y'all grab a seat and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2 as we look for truth to build a life upon. And while you turn there, I want to tell you kind of where we're headed today. All week long, after preaching last Sunday, all week long, I kept thinking to myself on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, if I had another week to preach in this series, I would just push everything back a week. And I would take a week to preach this message. And honestly, it just feels like the Spirit was working in my heart to prepare me in advance for what was coming at the end of the week. And just kind of guiding my steps and began to shift and really just leading me in this direction. So we're going to push everything back a week and dive into one of the most important passages in the New Testament. And to be honest, this is the foundation of everything we do. So it's not even like it's disconnected from the series we were in about how we're going to live out the gospel and life of the church. It's just we're going to spend a week focusing on nothing but that, because it's the foundation on which we build everything else. And this passage is all about the inexhaustible gospel message of God's grace in Christ. And there is nothing more beautiful, nothing more wonderful, nothing more more life-changing than that message. And so I want to make sure that you know it, that you believe it, that you treasure it, that you're resting in it, that you're building your life upon it, that it is the thing on which you're depending in all the ups and downs of life. And this passage is all about what it means to be saved. In fact, we see a very significant statement mentioned two times in this passage. It says, for by grace you have been saved. And so this idea of salvation, Christians talk about being saved all the time, but sometimes we don't all know what it means. And so we're going to dive into that. And in this passage in Ephesians 2, we're going to see three things. We're going to see what we are saved from, verses 1 to 3. We're going to see what we're saved through, how we're saved, in verses 4 to 7. And then verses 8 to 10, we're going to see what we are saved to. So what we're saved from, what we're saved through, what we're saved to. And there's nothing more essential, nothing more beautiful, nothing more life-transforming than the grace of God. Friends, if we're going to live long in this world and fully rest in God's grace, especially when we need it the most, we must understand both the depth of our problem, the depth of the trouble we're in apart from God, and the heights of the goodness of God's solution to our problem and the heights of his love and his grace for us. And if you don't understand both of those, you're not going to be able to fully rest. Friends, doctrine and truth, both deepen us and strengthen us. They deepen our faith and they strengthen our lives to navigate the ups and the downs and all the things that we're in. And the gospel is the foundation on which we build everything else. So let's jump in here and look at verses 1 to 3 as we talk about this first big idea that what we are saved from. This is what life without God looks like. He doesn't waste any time. You were dead. That's what life looks like apart from God. You were not just dead, but you were dead, and it's describing your spiritual condition without God's intervention. Specifically, we were dead in our trespasses and in our sins. And those are two related words, but they're a little bit distinct. Trespass is to step out of bounds, that there is a path that you're on, and you step over the line. You step out of the bound, the path that's going to lead to your flourishing. That God has put you on a path to lead to life, and you step off or veer off of that path. That is what it means to trespass. To sin is to miss the mark, to fall short of the standard. And so what it's saying is you had a life goal and a purpose and you kind of missed it. And so he says you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, just in case you think he's talking about someone else and not talking about you and me, he kind of leans in a little further and makes sure you don't miss the point. Three things he says. Verse 2, he says, in which you all once walked. If he were from Oklahoma, he'd say, in which y'all all walked. He'd say this a little bit differently. Verse 3, he says, among whom we all once lived. Verse 3, he says, like the rest of mankind. See, he's not talking about a few bad apples. He's not talking about a few other people out there. He's not talking about one really sideways group of people in the world. He's talking about human nature. That this is who we are as human beings, and this is part of what the problem we have is that we are all dead in our sins. John Stott, old preacher, said it this way: before God, we were both rebels and failures. See, actively, we were opposed to God's way. Passively, we were unable to meet God's standards, and so in every way, we were in trouble. We were in dire straits. That's what he means when he says that we were dead. See, we can be very much alive in our bodies. We can be very much alive in our minds. We can have great intellects, great sense of humor, great personalities, and still be dead spiritually. It means we have no love for God, no hunger for God's word, no desire for God's kingdom or passion for his kingdom, no repentance at God's discipline and correction, sensitivity to God's leading, no love for God's people, no excitement to tell others about God's love for them, and no generosity to God's mission, which means we're separated from the love of God, that God and the things that God loves and cares about, we don't love and care about in the same kind of a way. And so he says this wasn't just a blip on the radar, it was actually a pattern of life. Notice in verse 2, he says, in which you once walked. So when he talks about walking, he's talking about an ongoing intentional pattern of life. This wasn't just like you had a bad day. This was kind of the normal trajectory of our lives. And walking in trespassing and sin was this direction. Now, he goes on to say following, and he's going to give us three things that we were following. And following doesn't feel like that big of a deal in English, but the term he's using here really means that as we're following these things, we're mastered by them, we're influenced by them, we're sort of under the influence or under their control. And so we're following. What are the three things he says we're following? The first is we're following the course of this world. And when he says this world, he's talking about our societal values, our societal way of thinking about it, the zeitgeist or spirit of the age, the way in which our world operates. And he says that this is the first danger to living without God and without his grace, is that we become a slave to worldly ideas. We begin to think the way that everyone else thinks. It's the waters we swim in, and we probably don't even recognize it. And so we live a life that's adrift in the constant stream of thoughts and opinions and ideologies and ideas that are out there in the world, and those things we're under their influence and guided by them because we're unable to escape those, the kind of the spirit of the age. The second thing it says we follow the prince of the power of the air. Now, this one sounds especially strange in our ears, and it sounds maybe a little outdated. For sure, it sounds a little bit out there, but he's saying that we were actually under the power of the devil, that there's an unseen evil ruler of this world that because of his pride decided to rebel against God, and he is at work in the world to bring about evil and to work against God. And so the Bible speaks of this evil being who's steering the world away from God. Now, this is frightening, of course, and it should be, because it's telling us about a spiritual realm that is at work in the spirit of the world in order to guide us away from our Creator, the one who made us. So God created us, but there was an evil being that rose up that steers us away from our Creator. And Paul says we all once lived among these sons of disobedience. And so we were following the ways of the world. We were following the prince of power of the air. What's the third thing we're following? It says the passions of the flesh. Now, when he says flesh, he's not just talking about like flesh, skin, bones, muscle, like physically who we are. The word here is sarx, and what it means is there's this internal way of operating, and internally we've got these natural drives. Human nature is to gratify itself. We are hardwired to want to be happy and to try to grab hold of things to make ourselves happy, and we will leverage others, we will leverage the world in order to get our needs met. And so the flesh is actually talking about our self-focused nature. Anyone know the film director Woody Allen? I know an old guy that's been around forever. He's famous and maybe a little bit infamous, but a long time ago he had a quote. He said, "The heart wants what it wants." And that quote gets quoted an awful lot. And I don't think he was trying to be biblical, but he's actually saying what Paul is saying right here as well, that the heart wants what it wants. That you have these cravings, these desires to try to meet your needs in the world. And the mantra of our age is what? Be yourself. You do you. Follow your heart. And so it's endorsing that. And Woody Allen was saying it kind of like this is in order to continue to run after the things his heart desired. He wanted to run after and gratify himself. And so it was a very self-focused sort of thing. And that's the problem when you get into this. Now, when you look at the words Paul uses here, when he talks about craving, that word craving is an interesting one. It means to over-desire something. It means you desire it more than it's worth. You desire it more than it's able to sustain your life. You value it too much. You need it in a way but it's never going to actually meet your needs. And so we have this inordinate dependence on things to self-fulfill us. Friends, when you look at the problem that Paul's painting, or the picture he's painting, he's not really being very vague, is he? Like, it'd be nice if he spoke in some big, broad brushstrokes, but we didn't have to really think about the things he's saying. But he's really not being very vague at all. And what he's saying is that without God, we're in a really bad place. We were spiritually dead and unable to escape. We were enslaved to the world. That's external influence, things outside that were influencing us. We were controlled or influenced by the devil. That's otherworldly influence. And so there's external influence, there's otherworldly influence. But not only that, we're slave to the flesh. That's an internal influence. And so from outside, from inside, from supernatural realms, all three are working against our love for their Creator and our willingness to trust His ways from within, without, and elsewhere. We can't even detect. And if that's not enough, look at verse 3. He says, "We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." When he speaks of children of wrath, he's not talking about kids or youthfulness or anything like that. He's talking about the nature that we inherit when we step into this world. This is a figure of speech, similar to saying sons of disobedience. The idea is that all of us are carrying on the ongoing nature or pattern of this world. That when we step into the world, that's the nature which we inherit, which we begin to live out of, and that's the pattern with which we begin to walk and we were born under. Friends, that's really bad news. In fact, to live without God is the path to hell. And what hell is when the Lord says, if you're going to live all of life without me, then I will let you continue all of eternity without me. And so there's this terrifying side to this that we need to understand the depth of the problem that we have apart from God. In fact, the idea of the wrath of God is difficult to accept, but it's not just talking about a bullying situation. It's not talking about something that is this kind of unfair. It's not some God that flies off the handle in a temper tantrum. When it speaks of this, he's actually talking about justice. See, we actually need this to be true. Biblically, when we speak about wrath, it's speaking about God's justice and that we need someone to come and make things right. We need to know that evil doesn't win in the end, that evil doesn't win out. And so God, rather than endorsing or condoning evil, is at war with evil. He's going to eradicate evil. God is forever committed to removing evil that brings harm to the creation that he made. And so he wants to do something about it. God can't make peace with evil because evil's what hurts us. And so God's at war with evil, and he's going to do something about it. And the Bible says the wages or the payment of sin is death. Friends, that's our predicament, that without God, we were dead in our sins and in our trespasses. And so that's what we must be saved from. Let me just acknowledge the obvious. We don't like this very much, do we? But can I say, if you don't like it, your problem is not with me, because I'm in the same boat that you are. I've got the same problem that you do. I'm in the same group that you are, and together we have to accept what the Bible says about us. Since God made us, we should probably listen to what he says about how we are and how we ought to operate in the world. And so we want to bend our will to his. Oz Guinness says it this way: either we conform our desires to the truth, or we try to conform the truth to our desires. Friends, when your life doesn't align with Scripture, don't try to bend the Bible to fit your preferences. Ask God to bend your will to accept his truth. That's the way we have to approach these things. So enough about our problem. Y'all ready to get to the solution? Y'all ready for some good news? It's important, though, that we begin here. So we looked at what we're saved from. Let's begin to talk about what we're saved through and how exactly we can be saved. It's fascinating to me that Paul jumps in verse 3 really quickly from wrath to mercy. Because for us, those feel like a really big gap. But for God, he can switch from one to the other really quickly. And I think Paul's given us an intentional contrast. See, we saw what we were by nature. Like, if we live naturally apart from God on our own, this is where we are. We're in the realm of wrath. But then we see what we are by grace, when God enters in, and it's what we are by grace. What we earn on our own is wrath. What we receive from God is grace. When we fail to understand how bad off we are, here's the problem. You might think that superficial remedies will be enough to make things okay. See, if you don't really understand your sin problem and all that it means for you, you might think that, well, maybe I'm just a little bit sick and God needs to give me a booster shot and I'm going to be okay. You might begin to think, well, maybe I'm just a little bit off course. I just need a little therapy or education. It'll get me right back on the right track and my life will be okay. You might think that some kind of a superficial answer is enough to make your life okay. But see, that doesn't explain Christ's death on a cross, does it? See, what problem would be so big that God would have to send his only son to live amongst us, to be falsely accused, to face a trial where he is rung up on false charges, to go to a garden where he would cry out and say, if this cup could be removed from me, to be crucified upon a cross, stripped naked in front of a city, beaten, and to bleed out upon a cross while he looks at his mother and says, John, take care of her when I'm gone. And then pours out and says, it is finished, and lays down his life and goes to a tomb. See, that's a pretty radical thing. And what we need to understand is the problem we were in demanded a radical solution. And so God sent his only son for us. Jesus' death was necessary for our salvation. His death wasn't just a good example. His death wasn't just some wonderful, grandiose act of love. His death wasn't just to show you how to live a little bit better. His death was a rescue mission. Friends, that's mercy. That's his grace. That's God's love poured out for us. We were under the curse of death, slavery, and wrath. Elsewhere, the Bible says we were without hope in the world. But then you get to verse 4, and what's it say? But God. We were in trouble, but God. Those two words pivot not just this passage, they pivot the whole Bible and all of human history. But God stepped in because of his great love for us. We were spiritually dead, but God. We were stuck in our sin, but God. We were destined for hell, but God. But God was rich in mercy. But God loved us with a great love. Those two words make all the difference. See, we were dead in our trespasses and sin, but God made us alive with him in Christ. We were walking in the pattern of this world, but God raised us up with him. We were following the world, the flesh, and the devil, but God seated us with him in the heavenly places. Do you feel the weight of that? Like, this is fascinating, amazing, beautiful, life-altering stuff that we're supposed to understand. And it gets a little confusing in verse 5 because Paul, I think, got so excited and so fired up that he just made up a word. He actually took two words in Greek and just mashed them together. And so in verse 5, when it says that he made us alive together, he took made alive and with and just kind of like slammed them together to create a word that means that somehow we're made alive together with him. Because he wanted us to understand that somehow our life is so swallowed up and hidden in Christ that we can't be separated from him. And so our life is tied up in the person of Jesus. And he uses that kind of an idea three times. He says, we were made alive together with him. We were raised up with him. He seated us with him in the heavenly realms. And those build this kind of logical progression that you're meant to understand. And I know I'm getting into some technical grammar here. And nerds that are smarter than me told me about this. And so I'm telling you about it. But these verbs are all constative. Which means they don't refer to a beginning, middle, and end. They're constants. Now, here's why that matters for you. That means that these things are now simply true of you. They are constants in your life. That's your identity. That your identity is so together with Christ that when God looks at you, he sees Jesus and you can't be separated from it. That you are alive in him. You're raised up in him. You're seated with him in heaven. Your position is in the place of Christ. You're secure. And that is now the identifier of your life because you've been connected to him. God in his sovereign grace so swallowed us up in Christ that we cannot be separated from his life and his goodness and his benefits. In him we have every spiritual blessings. When it says we're made alive in Christ, that's the resurrection, right? Jesus died and went to a tomb and then was resurrected. And it says in his resurrection, you're resurrected. Then there was the ascension. It says we're raised up in him. That was Christ's ascension, that he was victorious over sin and over death. And so he ascended to heaven because death couldn't hold him down. And what Paul is saying is you're raised up with him. And then you have his position. It says we're seated in him. Because Christ rose to the heavens and sat down at the right hand of the Father. Why did he sit down? His work was done. He'd done all that needed to be done. And so he was seated at the right hand of the Father. And what Paul says is, in Christ, it's like you're sitting at the right hand of your heavenly Father. And you can't be removed from that. Now here's what's amazing. Why did God do all this? Was it anything in us? No, it's all of Christ. There's nothing in us that made him do that. In fact, he tells us why God acted on our behalf. He says, being rich in mercy. And he says, because of the great love with which he loved us. Then he goes on and says, so that he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Friends, it's not because we were lovely that he saved us, but it's because he was loving that he saved us. God loves us because it's who he is. His love pours out to us, and God's love didn't come our way because we had cleaned ourselves up and made ourselves lovely, but because he's so full of love, he poured it out anyway. In fact, it says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God loved us. You understand? It means that he didn't wait for you to clean yourself up. He didn't wait around for you to get your act together, but while you were still messy, he poured out his grace upon you. And friends, if your mind is not completely blown by this, something's wrong. Like if your heart's not stirred right now, something's wrong. If you don't see his beauty and his grace for you right now, like we're missing it. God loved you so much that he sent his only son to die on a cross in order to save you. And Christ's life, death, and resurrection completely reverse your human condition. See, on your life, you had stamped dead, slaved, condemned. And across that, he came down and stamped saved by grace across everything in your life. The identifiers, the things that marked your life are completely reversed. And he turned everything inside out because of what Christ did. He reversed the penalty that you were under, and no longer are you under that penalty, but you're now saved by grace. And there's an important grammatical nuance, I think, in this phrase he repeats twice. So verse 5, he says, "For by grace you're saved." Verse 8, he repeats it, says, "For by grace you have been saved." Grammatically, when it says "have been," it's a perfect participle, and it speaks of something that was accomplished into the past but continues into the future. And here's why that matters for you. Jesus died on a cross, and what did he say on the cross? "It is finished." It was done. He won the victory. He won the battle. He won the war. And so that is finished in the past, but it continues into the future. That means he paid for your sin, but it pays for your sins in the present. It pays for your sins to come. He's done everything that was needed in order to bring about your salvation. You have been saved because of his completed work upon the cross. And that covers not just the sins of that day, but your sins now and your sins in the past and your sins in the future and all the sins to come. You've been saved by Christ. Friends, this is what Christians mean when they talk about salvation. It's good news, isn't it? Let's look at the last thing we see in Ephesians 2. We've seen what we're saved from, what we're saved through, or how we're saved. Let's talk about what we're saved to. Verses 8 to 10, Paul is going to shift just a little bit and talk about, I think he's a little bit afraid, to be honest, when he comes back here, because he's gonna pound, like sink the nails to make sure you understand this thing, to make sure you really get it. I think he's afraid you're going to miss it. I think maybe he thinks that, you know, as much as he's talked about grace and how great it is, that you might still miss the point. You see, and this is important, I think, for us that call ourselves Christians, those of us in the church especially, because we might be tempted to think that once we've been saved, that maybe we have it all together. That maybe it's like we've kind of advanced or we've progressed, and maybe now that we've escaped all that bad stuff we looked at in the first three verses, and we're no longer enslaved to the world, the flesh, and the devil, and you're no longer like the rest of the world, that we might begin to think that you're better than those people that are still back there stuck in their sins. We might begin to think that maybe we've arrived a little bit, maybe we've advanced just a little bit, and we might be tempted to take pride in our spiritual progress. See, we might, as Christians, begin to think like we're really theologically astute, that we're really, you know, doing a lot of good in the world, that we that we're not no longer conformed to the world, but we're doing better. And so we might think that we have a better approach or better philosophy. We might look down on people that are out there that maybe they're still stuck in those old ways, but we've moved on. And here's the thing. Paul doesn't give us that option, does he? Do you remember what it was that caused Satan to fall? Satan was an angel and he fell. What made Satan fall? It was pride. It was his focus on self. And whenever he focused on self and pride, he rebelled against God. And see, if we drift with a religious spirit into pride, we're actually back aligning ourselves with the way we were before. We're putting ourselves under the influence of the prince of the power of the air. We're putting ourselves under the influence of the flesh and the self-fulfillment and the things that were there. And so, do you see how grace attacks the spirit of the world and the religious spirit? See, Paul's not going to allow that to happen. He's going to take a machete out to all that junk, and he's going to go to town on it. Look at verse 8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It's a gift to God. It's not the result of your works, so that no one but may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them." See, grace is unearned, undeserved love. It's unmerited favor. It's God's love coming to rescue people that have not earned it. He's beating the drum here, isn't he? Not your own doing, like not a result of your works. Not that anyone can boast about it personally. See, he says it's a gift of God. See, if you earn a gift, it's no longer a gift, is it? If you earn something, it's no longer grace. And then it's something you deserve. And yet, he's not going to give us that option here in this passage. Verse 10 solidifies the point. He says, "We are God's workmanship." That word workmanship comes from a little root word called poema, which means like God's a craftsman, and you're the thing he creates. I don't know if you realize this, but you can't create yourself. Like someone else does that to you. And so you're created in Christ Jesus. It means that when you receive faith, you're a new creation. That God's salvation makes you new. And he redeems and restores you. And so in our salvation, we're made new by God, but we're also made new for God. Notice it says we're not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. That means that even when our lives are turned around and we're freed from the things we're enslaved to and we begin to do good, that's a sign of God's grace and his goodness working out in us. It's not something that's merely of self. So friends, let me ask you this question. What are we supposed to do with this? What do we do with this truth, this deep, rich, meaningful truth of God's grace in the gospel? There's a little phrase in verse 8 that we skipped over that tells us. It says, through faith. That's our part. You know what your role in all of this is? Just to trust him. To believe. To put your faith in him. Faith is the vehicle or the means by which through which our salvation comes. Faith just means trust. It means reliance. God offers a free gift. Faith is receiving it. And when you think about faith or grace is the fountain from which we all need to drink that gives us life. Faith is the hose that we drink out of. Y'all don't drink out of hoses, but when I was a kid, we did. You pull up the hose, you get a big drink of water, and you'd wrap your mouth around that whole thing and just take a big gulp, and it was the best. See, when you talk about grace, it's the fountain that gives you life. Faith is just the hose through which it comes, but we have to believe. We have to appropriate God's grace, and the way in which we do that is we just trust him, and we believe it to be true. Faith means embracing that the gospel is good news for you. I want to land here for just a minute. See, it's not just belief that the gospel news can be good news for someone out there. It's not just good news in a vague sense that God loves the world. But friends, in your heart of hearts, like, do you believe the gospel's for you? Do you believe that Jesus died for you? Do you believe that you were dead in your sin and trespasses and Christ came so that you might be made alive in him, raised up in him, and seated with him? This is the gospel message, and it's important that we think that it's not just for somebody else, but it's actually for me. We have to make a choice to place our faith upon Jesus and all he's done for us. And Spurgeon said it this way. Remember, you're either one or the other, condemned or forgiven. Do not stand between the two. Let it be decided. Friends, what choice do you make to build your life upon? Where are you going to turn? Friends, why not go all in? And just take all the chips of your life and just say, I'm all in on God and his grace. Like, I'm putting everything in. I'm trusting him with all that I got. I'm going to rest in nothing but Christ and his grace to give me life. This is the meaning of grace. See, he offers us this free gift. What would possibly hold you back from saying, yes, I want all of that? See, every spiritual blessing that Christ earned, he says, I'll give it to you. You just have to come and trust me. And friends, it's unlimited joy that was not earned by us, but was totally earned by Christ. He says, I will give it to you. You know, this grace has no shortage or no limit, no expiration date. Look at verse 7. I love in this passage, twice he talks about rich. It says, in the coming ages, that he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Twice in this passage it says God is rich. And we think of rich as kind of a worldly thing. What is God rich in? He's rich in mercy. He's rich in grace. It means he's got a bank with a vault that has no end. That he's just pulling grace out and just like, oh, I'm going to knock stuff over. I'm getting so excited. He's pulling grace out and just throwing it our way. And it says that his grace, he's going to show you the immeasurable. Like you can't count it. You can't add it up. You can't put our arms around it. It's unmeasurable grace and it's poured out towards us. That means that the natural instinct in God's heart is to take his grace and to give it away to you. He's generous and he's like, you know, Oprah did the thing years ago where she's like, you get a car and you get a car and you get a car. And I think we like that because there's something incredibly generous about it. You realize that God is way more gracious than that. And he's just going, you get more grace and 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 you get more grace for all eternity. And so when you stumble and fall, he's got riches of mercy and grace to pour out on you. And there's nothing that would hold him back because his grace is poured out in kindness to us, the inexhaustible resources of his love bank. Friends, our job is to spend the rest of our lives unpacking God's grace towards us and enjoying God's goodness and worshiping and trusting and resting in him. This is our great salvation. We're saved in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. That is everything. That is what we count on and what we build our life upon. And friends, today you may be sitting here and this may be new for you. You may need to take a step of faith that for the first time you say, I didn't understand the dire straits I was in without God's help. And I also didn't understand the beautiful provision that God gave to me and his son Jesus. See, Christ died to pay for all of our sins, but death could not hold him down. He rose out of the grave, victorious over sin and over death. And he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he sat down because that was all that was needed to save us. He is our champion. He is our rescuer. He is our savior. So he's also our king and our Lord, and we trust him completely. And maybe today you need to trust him. Friends, let me ask you this. Is that faith strong enough to hold you up on a dark day? Is that faith strong enough to be a foundation in your life when storms come? Is a victorious Savior enough to strengthen you when you feel weak? Is the grace of God enough to speak truth to your heart when you feel unlovely? Is the grace of God enough to remind you of God's love when you feel like you're all alone? Is God's grace enough that when you get the call you didn't want, it can give you hope? Is God's grace enough that when you have to say goodbye to a loved one, that it can sustain you and carry you through? Is God's grace enough that you can trust it no matter what comes your way? Absolutely. Friends, let's lean on him. Let's trust him. And let me pray for us. Father, I pray that you might make your grace known to each of us, that we might know that this message is for us. Father, not for someone else, but for us. Father, if there's anyone here who does not know your grace and the forgiveness of sins that comes through Christ and the new life that comes through Christ, would you speak to their hearts today? Breathe life into them, that they might trust your grace through Christ in a new way. And Father, for those of us who do believe, would you help us to believe it in a deeper place? Father, would it just be an anchor for our souls and something that we can build our lives upon? Father, we pray all this through your Son and by your Spirit. Amen.